Please take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 51. We are returning to a study that we began back before Christmas on Psalm 51. An incredibly important psalm for every single Christian because of the description of sin that it provides for us, as well as the disposition of heart which it expresses through the heart of David, the kind of expression that should fill our hearts because of our sin. I've pointed out in the past that English Puritans quoted this psalm, more than one of them quoted this very psalm, as they made their way from prison cell to stake to be burned. In anticipation of that burning, it was Psalm 51 that they quoted, filled their mind with the thoughts and the reality of this psalm as they anticipated their soon and imminent death. And so if this psalm has bearing on one whose death is imminent, it certainly also has bearing on those whose lives are ongoing. It pertains to something with which we must all deal every day so long as we live, this thing called sin. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word today. We're going to read verses 1. Well, we're going to read the whole psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Our Father, thank you for this striking and powerful text. You inspired, even as David wrote from his own broken heart after his sin. I pray that you teach us today. I pray that you reach out through the words of the gospel to those in our midst who need to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. I pray that you reach out through the words of David to those who are troubled in their own hearts today because they know their sin and they are weighted down by it and they're almost despairing over it. Pray that you would speak gloriously and comfortingly to them through this psalm. I pray for those in our midst today, Lord, who are like David was before Nathan came to him. And it's like they're hiding from their sin, and they're not even maybe even thinking about it. They're able somehow to escape, at least for a time, the thought of how bad and how awful it is that they are defying you. And I pray that you bring that sin down upon their heads. Its guilt weighted full force to bring them to their knees, to look to you and cry out for mercy, and to look to Jesus as the one who is the guarantor that mercy is there for all who will seek it. Lord, we give you honor and praise, and we just give ourselves to hear from you in this hour this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody ever watch the Antiques Roadshow on PBS? Well, it's this show where people bring paintings, letters, artifacts from something that's been handed down through their family or something they came across at a flea market or something, believing it to be valuable, and they bring it to the Antiques Roadshow, and there are these guys there who know all about everything in the past, and they also know what things are worth. So they present their item to the appraiser, and he'll look at it, and he'll start to tell them all about it, things that they didn't know, and he'll then declare to them, you know, what he thinks it's worth. And sometimes people are amazingly surprised to find out something that was just sitting on their coffee table that their mom had on her table that had been there forever just is worth like hundreds of thousands of dollars. And then some people come believing that they've got something of great worth, and they'll say, well, $5. And we think about how valuable things are when we want to believe that, and when we hope that they're worth a lot. But think for just a minute, just turn that spectrum or that whole scale upside down for just a minute. And think about, rather than how much things are worth, how much things are unworth. How much, you know, what would this be like? You know, say, this is below zero. This is like the temperature this morning. You know, I looked at my GPS when I got in the car, 2 below. Now, these are things that not just are not valuable, they're unvaluable. They're destructive. How destructive. So imagine jumping to this spectrum of saying how bad something might be, like estimating the damage done by a storm. Well, how bad was this storm? Well, we can say it was bad because there are X number of dollars of destruction that this storm brought. So, you know, just a couple months ago, there was this fire down in Tennessee in Gatlinburg, a town I've been through numerous times in my life. And, you know, there's these two boys, it's dry. It was dry down there. They've had a drought. And these two boys apparently were playing with fire. Or they started the fire, whatever. And it's terribly destructive in a town known to many people because tourists have gone through there a lot. So you could say that the appraisal of the damage done by this fire is it boggles the mind how many thousands of dollars of damage were done by the fire. Well, here's what I want us to think about is that the wickedness of sin, the damage done by sin, defies accurate appraisal. We can't really say how bad it is. We'll never be able to quantify the damage done by sin. It's so bad we can only attempt to estimate its depths. And yet, it is an everyday reality in our lives. Each of us, we contribute to the damage done by sin. Because we sin yet again, we bring sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, and we commit acts of sin against God. The damage is ongoing. See, a storm comes and a storm goes, and it leaves damage in its wake, but it's gone. But sin is here to stay. And every day it continually wreaks more and more damage, saturating our righteous deeds, even things we think of as good. The Bible then therefore declares, Isaiah 64:6, that our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like filthy rags. So it is therefore an imperative that we rightly grasp the nature of sin as well as the proper way to behave when we commit it. So Psalm 51 is powerfully important and helpful in this case. It's a psalm we need to have memorized because we need to quote it every day. Now, David composed this psalm as his heart was riven with his own sin. The Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. And yet, some may wonder how a man with such a designation, a man after God's own heart, could do the kind of things that he did. A man after God's own heart could commit adultery and then engineer the death of the innocent husband who wouldn't help unknowingly, but help in his attempt to cover up his great sin. But what the Bible reveals is that we all sin against God. That there is none righteous, no, not even one. And so what is a person after God's own heart? A person after God's own heart is not one who does not sin. There's no such one but Jesus. But a person after God's own heart is one who loves God, worships God, trusts God, and who when he or she handles their sin, and who when he or she sins, they handle their sin in such a way that demonstrates that they love God, that they worship God, and that they trust God. And those persons will be grieved over their sin. That's what David does in Psalm 51. And so this psalm is so very relevant to each one of us. There is my persuasive argument this morning to try to tell you, listen. Don't say, oh, that's Psalm 51 confession. Tomorrow. No, this is for every single one of us, every day in life's trenches. Now, in past studies, we've seen how Psalm 51 reveals the nature of sin. Verses 1 through 6 expresses a cry of brokenness in which David characterizes the nature of what he has done. He cries desperately for mercy because sin has weighed his soul with guilt. His sin is an act of hostility. It's not just a, oh, exceeded the speed limit, oh, let me let off the accelerator. He understands his sin to be an act of hostility, as he says, that his sin has been against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So his sin is also wicked. I've done evil in your sight. Sin scorns the Lord. His sin before holy God demands the administration of justice. It cries out for punitive justice, for punishment from God. And so he makes the remark, you know, you're just when you speak, and you're blameless in your justice when you judge me because of my sin, because it demands justice. And furthermore, David sees that the nature of the sin is that it's not just a commission of an act, but it's something that is just born up in his heart. He talks about the fact that he was a sinner from conception, and his inner being is bound up with evil. That's the nature of sin that this cry of desperation expresses. And we've seen that before. I just want to remind you of it. If you missed that, that was December 4th. You can find it on Sermon Audio. You can find it on the church's website under Sermons. And I encourage you to go. And we all need to be thinking rightly about what the nature of sin is, on the nature of our sins is. Our other previous study focused on the need for restoration. So if sin is this incredibly wicked act of hostility against God, then what do we need? What do we need? And we said December the 11th, we need restoration. That is evident in David's cry here as he's crying out that God would restore a number of things. The thing we focused on a few weeks back then was this cry of restoration of cleanness. He wanted to be purified and clean, and so he basically cried out for God to give him a clean record, a clean life, and a clean heart. And he understood that it was the gift of God's justifying mercy through a sacrifice that would provide a clean record. And in God's work in his life, beating him like he would, agitating and like a washing machine does to clean his life out of impurities and replacing his old heart with a new heart, a heart to love God and to love what God loves. Now, there are two more areas of restoration The restoration of cleanness, but David cries out for two more areas of restoration, and those are the two things that we're going to focus on this morning. He cries out for a restoration of joy, and he cries out for a restoration of his relationship with God. And these complete this cry of this cry for restoration that comes from the heart and the lips of David in Psalm 51. So let's first focus this morning on this cry for a restoration of joy. The grief of sin in the heart of one who loves God produces great pain. If you love God, when you violate Him, it'll bring grief to your heart. If you really love Him, if you never grieve over sin, you can just do it this way and that way and go on about your business. I declare this, you do not love God. You do not trust Him. You do not worship Him. You do not belong to Him. And you are headed for a very disastrous end. But if you do love Him and you sin against Him, you can't help but be grieved. And David is clearly grieved as he bows before God. And this grief, this sorrow, expresses itself really in the loss of joy, which we see coming out as David even begins to cry out that God would restore joy to his heart. It's absent. The best David can do here is to compare the way he's feeling with crushed bones. In Psalm 32, he says that when he kept silent about his sin, his bones wasted away. He groaned all day long, day and night. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. And here in Psalm 51, he says that God had, as it were, crushed or broken his bones. And what David describes here was felt by others we can see in Scripture as well. One of those was Isaiah. We think about the time that Isaiah was privileged to behold a vision of the Lord in His glory, where the angels there were citing the holiness of God. The thresholds of the foundations quaked, and Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I'm undone." He said, "I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And Isaiah's not the only one. How about Peter? Think of the graphic way in which his sin was brought to his heart, not only once, but one particular occasion stands out to me, and that's the occasion when he denied Jesus. You know, Jesus had said, you're gonna deny me. And he said, "I'm ready to die with you." And Jesus says, "Well, you just wait till the cock crows and see." And when the cock crowed the third time on the night after Jesus had been betrayed, been arrested, been taken into custody, and there Peter was warming himself within an earshot of Jesus. And he not only says, "I don't follow him," he swears up and down and curses like a sailor man and says, "I don't even know him." And at that moment, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus looked at him. And Peter looked at Jesus. And he was undone. He went out. He broke down and wept bitterly. For the person who loves God, this is the nature of sin. It is a strike of enmity against the heart of God. It is a failure to love Him. It is an act of hostility. And when we realize what we have done, how can we not be convicted? The conviction of sin shatters gladness. The misery of guilt destroys delight. A childhood memory stands out to me. Won't sound like much, but it was a lot to me. 7 or 8 years old. outside playing one day in Clemson, South Carolina, with my next door neighbor, Randall Manley. And I had this almost empty spray paint can in my hand. And you're thinking, oh, you pushed the button in his face, right? Never thought of that. No, I just had this inward impulse to just fling the can up into the air. And at the very moment that I had that impulse, I also had an impulse saying, you know you shouldn't do that. Somebody could get hurt. But what do you think I did? Can up in the air. I don't even know how far it went. All I know is that moments later, Randall Manley had been hit in the head with the can of spray paint. Now, he had a bruise, and he was hurt, and he was crying. I made sure he was okay. He ran to his mom, I'm sure. I ran underneath the tree. Tears. I knew what I had done was sin. Because my mind and heart told me I should not. And I suppose that if that can would have fallen to the ground helplessly, that I might have never thought as seriously about what I had done. But because it injured my friend, it weighed upon me. And I went under the tree and said, God, please forgive me. I have done wrong against you. You warned me. I knew. Here was this beautiful sunny day in Clemson, South Carolina, with two boys out in the yard playing, having a good time, and all of the joy and all of the happiness is shattered because of a simple sounding but heart-wrenching act that defied what one knew better to do. Sin. My heart was broken. And my joy was gone because I knew I had sinned. Now, I've sinned countless gazillions of times since then, and you have too. Sometimes we don't really even think about it. But there are those times when God just says, you know what? You just did it. Sin. The cry of brokenness over sin is a cry for the restoration, then, of joy. God, restore my joy. Because there's nothing worse than being aware that I'm a sinner against holy, righteous God. Guilty. Failed him. Acted in hostility. And the consequences of what I've done have reached beyond me to others. So David says here, let me hear joy and gladness. We're in verses 7 through 12. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy that David had known was obliterated by his own doing. But God could change all that. His mercy given, his forgiveness poured out would mean the restoration of joy. He could turn sorrow, God can turn sorrow and mourning into gladness and delight by the extension of his mercy in forgiveness and restoration of purity. Well, Isaiah, since we're thinking about Isaiah just a little bit, I think about something that Isaiah said that exhibited his knowledge of God's promise of the restoration of joy for sinful people. Isaiah remembered how the Lord had redeemed Israel out of the oppression of Egypt. He thought of how overjoyed they had been to escape the cruelty of Pharaoh. And he also considered a soon coming situation which would be exile, the exile that the Jews were to experience by God's prophecy because of their ongoing sinfulness and rejection of him, this ominous prospect that stood before them of being in exile. But by the word of the Lord, Isaiah prophesied that on the other side of that coming exile was a time of great joy. And here's how he described it. A time when the redeemed of the Lord would return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy would be upon their heads. They would obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing would flee away because the Lord comforts them. Then guilt evaporates joy, but grace, the grace of God, restores joy for his people. The Apostle Paul speaks of a kind of joy that is attached to this forgiving and justifying work. He speaks about it in Romans chapter 5, and he writes, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we'll be saved by his life, and more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Joy that comes when the guilt of our sin is removed. There's no joy to be found among humanity that can compare to the joy of a forgiven sinner. One who really knows their sin and knows that they have been forgiven. While you keep in silence, your bones waste away. But if you will confess it, if you will cry out to him, and he will fill you with unspeakable joy. Now, this world we live in is looking for happiness and looking for joy, and they look for it all over the place. But the last place that they think it can be found is in the admission of sin. But the Bible says if you want joy, real joy, exhilarating joy, lasting joy, get on your knees before God. Confess to him your sin. Seek to be reconciled with him. Reconciliation with him will flood your soul with unspeakable joy. Some people, it seems to me, they're all concerned about this self-image deal. And they think one of the worst things you can do for your self-image is to think that you've done something wrong. I mean, that's what the world, how to deal with guilt. The world's got a way. Psychology is how to deal with guilt, how to escape it, how to work your way around it. And some people, unfortunately, within the Christian community have been affected by this kind of thinking, and they would say, we just don't need to talk about sin because sin depresses people. If we talk about sin and if we say to people and agree with them that we're all wicked and that there's no one of us, no, not one, who is righteous, then what we can really ensure is that everybody's going to walk out of a meeting really feeling low and empty and sad. And that is not good because we all want to be happy. And some of these people, well, church then should be just about finding some way of being happy. Well, I am all about that because I think happiness is a grand and wonderful gift of God. But real happiness is not what you get when you sit through a pep rally. Real happiness and real joy is what you get when you look face to face, yourself in the mirror, realizing and understanding and recognizing that you're not just a little bit bad. From head to toe, you have welts and sores and disease and all kinds of deceit and actions which are in opposition to the glory and majesty of God, and you look at that, and on the one, you are aghast and you are heartbroken, but that is the path to real joy, because real joy comes when you, looking at that image, hear the words of God saying, you are forgiven. Then that is joy, as that is a joy that is anchored on truth. That is a joy that lasts for all eternity. Can't be taken away. Can't be removed. So there are people who are concerned simply about overwhelming and people with the horrendous burden of the guilt that might spiral folks into a dark depression. But this psalm here reminds us that true joy is found on the other side of mourning over our sin. I would say what we need to have a better idea of is the nature and the depth of our sin against God. That's what the Bible makes clear to us. If we think that we've been forgiven a little, then we will think little of that forgiveness. But if we realize something of the magnitude of our guilt, iniquity, and corruption, and we have embraced the forgiveness and the reconciliation of God, then how can we not overflow with joy and gratitude that exhilarates the soul? Think Luke 7, the passage we read earlier this morning together. Think of this woman, a sinner, who heard that Jesus was reclining at the table of a local Pharisee. Here she comes with a costly alabaster flask of ointment. She washes his feet with her tears. She dries them with her hair. She kisses them with her lips. And she anoints them with her costly ointment. And all the Pharisee can think of is how bad this woman is, and that if Jesus was really a prophet, he'd know how bad she is, and he would do something about the fact that she's here and that she's even touching him. He would not let her be touching him like this. So Jesus turns to the Pharisee and he tells a story about two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other only owed 50. Now when neither could repay, the lender canceled the debt of both, and Jesus posed the question to the Pharisee, which will love the lender more? And the Pharisee rightly supposes, well, the one whose debt was larger. Commending his answer, Jesus pointed to the woman and declared, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Forgiven much. She loves much, and her joy overflows. The greater our sense of the wickedness of our sin, the more crushed we are, the greater will be our joy over forgiveness. Now, it's not as though that Pharisee was without sin, but it is as though that Pharisee didn't think he had much sin. And it is as though that when a Pharisee had Jesus over, he didn't do much for him. He didn't show affection. You don't think you've sinned very much? You won't think you need much help to get into heaven. And you will be kidding yourself all the way to hell. The commission of sin for those who love God removes joy. For the believer in Christ, happiness is inconsistent with sin. We're not living in submission to God. We're not seeking Him every day. We kind of hit and miss at things spiritual, and we wonder why we're not happy. We wonder why there's no joy in our step. Or the path to restoration of joy, the joy of God's salvation, is the path of repentance. It is the path of admission. It is the path of coming face to face with who we are and putting it all before God and saying, have mercy on me. Repent and seek His mercy and abound with joy. So that's one thing that David is here seeking a restoration of, is a restoration of joy. But we also see him really concerned about the restoration of his relationship with God itself. We can't leave this section without addressing verse 11. And David's cry here, where he says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So David realizes the high-handed offense that his sin is to God. He has behaved like God's enemy, not like God's worshiper. He realizes that he deserves for God to throw him out of his presence, to get rid of him. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were thrown out. And there was a cherubim stationed there to keep them from going back into that garden. The sweetness of the fellowship that they once enjoyed with God in the cool of the day was over. They were cast outside the garden. And David now is acknowledging that this is what he deserves. He deserves for God to cast him out. But he's crying that God would be merciful. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy. Don't throw me out. Don't bar me from the sweetest thing in life. Do not keep me from fellowship with you. This is the David that wrote in Psalm 16 that there are pleasures at the right hand of God, and that his joys are what fulfills and satisfies his life. Please, God, he's saying here, Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. Please do not cast me out. And then we consider this plea. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. No doubt, David is mindful of King Saul, right? The first king of Israel, anointed by God as king, visited with a special dispensation of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God had called him to do as king, but Saul rejected God, and God rejected Saul. And the Holy Spirit had come upon King Saul to empower him for his calling, but he departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit tormented him. 1 Samuel 16:14. David realizes and admits that he deserves the same outcome as Saul. Because in his act of sin, he too has rejected God. And he deserves for God to reject him. And so he is praying, please, God, no, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I don't think in any way that David is doubting God there. He's not doubting the goodness of God. He has come face to face. He's looking in the mirror at himself. And he says, take not your spirit from me. He's talking to God, yes, but he's looking at himself. He sees that's what he deserves. He deserves the same outcome as Saul. That the blessing and empowerment of God for the task of being king over the people would be removed from him. Taken away, and he would be rejected. So his plea is to find grace in this great hour of need. And for those who draw near to God's throne at such a time, God is pleased to do just that. One thing we see here and in the Word. You draw near. You see, you think about Adam and Eve. When God came to confront, they went running away and they hid. They were demonstrating that their hearts were still hard and turned against the Lord. Here's David, and Nathan has come, and it's as though he ran out to meet God to say, before you speak a word, don't cast me out. Before you speak a word, Saul's heart was clearly hardened even after he rejected God, and even the thought that God would come and remove his spirit, it's just not that important to Saul. But it is important to David. This is what demonstrates he's a man after God's own heart. So I have sinned and I deserve for you to cast me out. I have sinned and I deserve for you to take the spirit away. But please don't do it. Please restore. Restore me to you. And it's apparent that that's exactly what the Lord does. Because he's pleased that David would come and admit. And pleased that David understands what he deserves. And that David cries out to be restored in his relationship. Because I want to give you two facts for every Christian that relate to these ideas of God casting him out and taking the Holy Spirit. Two facts. First, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, big if, but if you are a follower, if you are trusting in Jesus, ready? He will never leave you. If you're a genuine follower of Jesus, he will never leave you. If you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, he will never take his Holy Spirit from you. You can quench the Holy Spirit, and you can grieve the Holy Spirit, and you can experience a diminishing of his grace and power. But he will never take his Holy Spirit from those to whom his Holy Spirit has given new birth. But here is a question. When we sin, do we deserve that he should kick us out? And when we sin, do we deserve that he should take his Holy Spirit from us? Well, you know the answer to that. Absolutely, we do. We need to understand that our sins always cry out against us, and every sin deserves that God should leave us, and every sin deserves that he should take his Holy Spirit from us. The reassuring truth is that if we are his, though, he will not entirely cast us away, nor will he take his Holy Spirit away. He might withdraw the smile of his face, and by our sin, we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit so that we know less of the comforting and empowering grace of the Spirit. We could feel abandoned, and as he withdraws, assuring grace. And that's a terrible thing to experience, but it's a terribly wonderful thing to experience if that's just who we are. And he's doing it because he will not leave us, and he will not take his Spirit from us. And what should we do? See, should we pray what David prayed? Absolutely. Don't leave me. What does that say? God, I doubt you? No, that says, God, I'm bad. Don't leave me. I deserve to be left. Don't take your Spirit from me. I am not doubting you. I know me and what I deserves. What I do deserves for you to take the Spirit from me. That you would leave me alone, but don't. See, that don't in that hour is the cry of a person, a man, a woman, who loves God, who worships God, for whom the worst thing in life could ever be to be abandoned by God. In John 6, we have this resounding statement made by Jesus, which provides a glorious answer as we consider David's plea. Don't leave me. Don't take your Spirit. In John 6, 36, Jesus proclaims, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." On the one hand, then, I'm saying, don't fear that Christ would not keep his word. When you sin and you feel so alienated because you've alienated yourself, you needn't fear that God will abandon you, but you need to fear that you might abandon God. And you need to cry out, like David did, for restoration of relationship, and do it with the knowledge of who God is. It is so good to know. His faithfulness to those who belong to him is so assuring, so profound. He is so good. To him be glory. But it begs this question. Have you come to him? Have you drawn near to God through his Son, Jesus? When your bones are feeling broken and crushed in the weight of your guilt, have you cried out to him? To Jesus. And by the way, last night, I'm laying there on the couch, and I'm reading back through these notes, and I'm thinking, crushed bones, crushed bones. And all of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute, wasn't it Jesus' bones not broken? Yeah, the Bible's emphatic. John is very clear that Jesus' bones were not broken. He hung on the cross, and they were about to break the bones because, you know, to make sure he's dead so that they can get him on. He dies, they get him on down from the cross and get him in the grave, but he was already dead. They stabbed him in the side with a spear, and out come the blood and water. He's dead. They didn't break his bones. And this corresponds to the law of the Old Testament, the Passover lamb. Their bones were not to be broken. And I'm thinking, why weren't his bones supposed to be broken? It's very clear. It's important. And his bones were not. It's fulfilled prophecy. I looked up, I started Googling and thinking. Everybody's saying, yeah, this fulfilled prophecy. And I'm thinking, there's got to be more. Why? Not just. And then I'm thinking, David is making such a big deal about his bones being crushed, his bones being broken. And I'm directed to think about Jesus, whose bones were not broken, but he did bear sin. You see, and perhaps this is what it is. I'm just thinking out loud. Could it be this? Yeah, his bones weren't broken in the sense he didn't experience conviction of sin because he never sinned. He bore my sin on my behalf. My bones are the ones that need to be crushed because I'm the one that sinned. He didn't experience conviction over sin. He did experience the punishment for sin, mine, on my behalf. When my bones are crushed, then I need to look to the one whose bones were not crushed because he didn't sin and did render himself up as a guilt offering in my place. Glory to Jesus, whose bones were not broken, but whose life was yielded up so that my sin could be forgiven, that my joy could be restored. And my relationship with God could be mended together. And then to walk with this God who's loved me to that extent, there is no joy that can compare. There is no fulfillment that can compete. There is no reason to exist that can come close to that which he has given me in Christ. So my question to you, do you have Jesus today? I mean, do you have him? What does that mean? Are you trusting him? Have you come with your broken bones to God and said, I'm a sinner? Through and through a sinner, I need mercy. Because to everyone who draws near to God to receive mercy, genuinely hearted, repenting of sin, loving God, he says, behold my son. Behold the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That includes yours if you come to him, if you trust in him. And then as you walk with him, you're following Jesus and you sin against Christ, and you sin against God. Don't underestimate the littlest of those sins. It's not that they're acts of hostility against God. All of a sudden you're saying, I want to follow you. You're my Lord. And then you're saying, not here. Against you have I sinned. That's what sin is. It's against God. Every sin needs repentance. There's thousands we don't know. Those need repentance. God, forgive me and cleanse me from the things I don't even know that I do against you. When I knowingly sin against him, and the Spirit does his work, and my bones are crushed afresh, and I call out to be restored to the joy of his salvation. And he will. He will, if you will come. If you will come to him and you will draw near. Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to thank you that you demonstrate through this prayer how willing you are to save, how willing you are to forgive, how willing you are to restore. And we pray that you would not let us take our sin lightly, so we will not take lightly the magnitude of the mercy that you pour out, so that we will not take it lightly, and so that we will not experience a diminished joy from the one you intend for us to experience. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to us the joy of your salvation is our prayer in Jesus' name.